It's on the screen behind me. That's a good start. I'm going to try to incorporate some technology into the message this evening with the goal of giving you something better to look at and so that you can follow along. We heard a message last week, and something that was said in it has stuck with me, and as a teacher, I think I already knew it, was that we retain about 2% of what we hear in a message. So if you think about that, about 2% of my message this evening might be a fragment of a sentence or two, and that just has to do in some sense with your preferred learning style or the way that you learn things. If you're an auditory learner, it means you tend to learn things more through hearing it. You might be a person who would pick up more in that sense. But so this just gives you another opportunity, another way to take in a message, and so hopefully it has that effect. That being said, we'll begin. It's, as you can see, the topic tonight is wisdom, and it's not one that I claim to have any extensive knowledge on, funny enough, that I would choose a topic that I really felt underqualified to speak about, because it's something that in my life of late I've been convicted about having a real lack of. And I think that each one of us, at some time or another, you might take stock of your wisdom account, if you will. In terms of, and we're going to talk about different kinds of wisdom, but the wisdom that we would desire to have in our lives as Christians is that of godly wisdom given to us from the Word of God. And so I want to look at that. I believe we'll spend the majority of our time looking at what godly wisdom is. We'll also look at worldly wisdom, and we're going to take some time to look at Solomon and a couple other things. I hope to follow this itinerary somewhat closely. We'll see, and I'll try not to say too much of what I've got in the overheads behind me. But a lot of what I am going to say, I think I'm afraid that I wrote too much of what I wanted to say on my overheads, and so we'll try to avoid that if at all possible. I think that you can find in recorded history plenty of examples where you learn about that people have made it their desire or their quest to search for knowledge and for understanding and for wisdom. I think that's intrinsic in what makes us humans, is that, and we see it from Adam and Eve all the way through. We think of some of the classic thinkers that we referenced this morning, and all the way through, and I'm not just speaking here of knowledge, and we'll get into what differentiates knowledge, wisdom, and so forth, but just that desire to gain an understanding. It's as well as for the believer in Christ, I think that there should be a desire for us to seek wisdom, and why I think it's important for us to make this search is because we're living in a day and age, I believe, where there is an attack from the world against the Word of God, against God himself, and against godly or biblical wisdom, and it's being usurped or trying to be usurped by the messages and the themes that the world would try to impress upon us and are doing. So some would say very successfully. I think there's a great attack on Christians, and one way in which Satan would choose to attack and can attack us is if we're least equipped, if we're not equipped properly to withstand the attacks of the devil. And so in response to that, I think there's a need for us to get wisdom, to get understanding, as the verse says. And I think it's essential as well for our growth as believers and for our daily, just our daily lives, the things that we need it for. And so again, we talk of wisdom, and we'll give a dictionary definition in a second, and knowledge and understanding, and how that they're different, and how that in some of the things that I'm going to mention tonight, in some of the verses, in some cases, two can mean the same thing. It can be both a wisdom in terms of a practical know-how, knowledge plus experience, and the other end of it is the spiritual wisdom that we want to talk about as well. So practical wisdom, worldly wisdom, and godly wisdom are three areas that we're going to discuss. So just in terms of a general sense, wisdom has been defined as knowledge and good judgment based on experience. So it's not just knowledge, it's not just having facts and figures in our heads, but it's based on an experience. It's based on and that experience is crucial to it, to having an understanding. The skills as well to formulate a plan and carry it out. It says in the best and most effective manner. It sees everything in focus, so it has the whole idea or all the tangibles considered in a decision that is wise. And so right away, we can see the difference there between what would be worldly wisdom and godly wisdom, and that who amongst us, when making a decision, can always see all the outside factors, all the things that would go into the decision, except God alone. So worldly wisdom is based on intuition and experience without revelation, and that's key to our definition and our understandings there. And therefore, it would have those severe limitations without that revelation. And by that, I mean revelation from God himself, from the Holy Spirit. The failure to recognize these limitations brings biblical condemnation on all who attempt to cope with spiritual issues by human wisdom. And I see a lot of that today in university. I see it in just in academia, in just the news, in the general programs, discussions, conversations, people attempting to wrestle with things of a spiritual nature with no spiritual understanding. Don mentioned this morning the couple talking about revelation and by their language giving away that they maybe likely didn't have any real basis at all. But I get a sense of frustration with that when I hear people trying to grapple or trying to rationalize a biblical concept or something from Christianity with no understanding. And we're certainly getting into that a lot more. People, because we're from a Western nation and so-called Christian country, think that because of that, they're free to make claims on Christianity and on the Bible because, you know, it's what our background is. It's what, you know, but you'll never see a lot of these same people take a claim from the Quran or from another holy book or quote-unquote holy book because they would never make that claim because that would be, they would recognize that. I don't know that. I don't know what the Quran says. I don't understand that. But there's an arrogance there in the way that they use the Bible for their means or they attack Christianity from no foundation. That verse in James there gives another indication of what we're talking about here with our worldly and secular wisdom. It's earthly, it's sensual, it's demonic. And our third one, godly wisdom. It takes insights gleaned from the knowledge of God's ways and applies them to the daily walk of the believer. And that quote there from Tozer, again with that same idea of having all the knowledge or having all the understanding and the means of attaining it, okay? And the key there, and we're going to talk on this about this for a few moments, is that it's found its fullness only alone in God, who is naturally, entirely, and invariably wise. So God, of course, and I've some of my titles, I'm not sure where to go with them, but I've titled this slide and maybe a couple subsequent ones, the source of true wisdom. Those other wisdoms that we talked about, And the practical one especially, it's not that there's anything necessarily wrong with that, but what I want to bring across here is this idea of true wisdom, that which we should seek after and desire, comes from God alone. Those verses there, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. How God perfectly fathoms the nature of wisdom. He understands it and knows it because it is so intrinsic to his character. Because God is all-knowing. Because there's a verse that says that he ponders our goings. He understands and knows all things. His wisdom is universal, infinite, unsearchable, mighty, and perfect. So with that in mind, that obviously then becomes, or should become, the wisdom that we should seek after. That verse there in Job, wisdom speaking, says, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old, before creation." And the Bible speaks of God's wisdom in two senses, in that which is revealed and that which is hidden or secret. The revealed is what God has made known to us in the Word of God and in our in the Word of God, what he shares with us and through our interactions with him. And that which is not revealed, that which is still God's, but what is out of our reach, one commentator has said. And that doesn't mean that it won't ever be revealed to us, but that things of God will be revealed to us in the course of time. And God has shown or shared with us a number of examples of his wisdom, obviously the Word of God, but two which all people can see and witness that I wanted to focus on, and that is the idea of through creation, God shows us, or we're able to see, so long as we attribute it to him, the wisdom of God in creation. And I trust everyone here would indeed do that. The wisdom of God has founded the earth by understanding he established the heavens. He has established the world by his wisdom. I had a quote here just from a book that I was reading for an assignment I had to do for university. A man named Ogilkie says, "Christian tradition has always maintained that the world possesses order because of its creation through divine wisdom, which is rational and intelligible. A world created by divine wisdom, therefore, was inevitably a world that had an intrinsic order. Since man was created in the image of God, it was also assumed that this order was in some way akin to the processes of human thinking and could be known and understood, in part at least, by human intelligence. Secondly, Christians believe the finite world was the product of divine will as well as of divine wisdom." And so this was a couple of these verses that I've been thinking about a lot, both this week and when I first started this message, this idea of how that creation, in God's creation, just by interacting with it or just by seeing it, it in a sense, a writer by the name of Carson has said that in nature we see the scrawled signature of God. We see God present in the world around us through his creation. And that verse here, the verse here in Job, "Ask the beasts, ask the birds, ask the fish, ask the earth and it will teach you," it says. "Ask the fish, who among all of these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing?" Just by an investigation or an inspection of, or a close looking at the wonders of creation, I find it hard to think that someone can seriously look at these things and, you know, completely disengage God from the process. And which the scientific community and the worldly community certainly seems to try to want to do. And sometimes through bullying and peer pressure tactics, is seeming to get their way. But just that idea that God has shown himself to us, in a sense, through the wonders of creation, and things that we can see and things we can't see. If you've ever looked into things like the cosmological constants, those things that keep us even where we are in space by degrees, that if they were changed by one small iota, that would throw off the way that we live. We could not live in a world without these constants, without things being exactly the way they are in our universe, in our solar system and such. And that verse, Romans 1:20, I say, is a key verse because it's, again, it reflects what's said here in Job, but I love it because it's so convicting, and I think it's just a great verse to use to people because of the strength of it. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Which speaks to me that God can say that, look at the world that I created. Look at the things that I have done for you. And even in that, to say that they have no excuse against God, to say, where were you? I didn't know that you were a part of this whole living thing. I had no idea. So that you're without excuse. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. And so, secondly, after that, his wisdom is expressed in creation, I think that we can see very clearly his wisdom expressed or explained or shown in his plan for mankind, right from the beginning of time until it then, from Genesis to Revelation, and all points in between, we see his wisdom in the mechanisms and in the way that the whole of man has been introduced and dealt with, and the redemption of us back to himself, and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Supremely revealed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is described in the Bible as the wisdom of God, and in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's that idea of hidden knowledge or hidden wisdom again. Notice that second verse, it says that he became for us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And there are just a number of verses of how you can see how that God, how that wisdom in Christ was all those things predicted and incarnated, realized, displayed, perfected, and implanted in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just for time's sake, I don't think we'll go into all of them this evening. And so, this wisdom of God, if it's something we desire, something we want, which I would trust that it is, how do we get it? There are a number of references in the Word of God that tell us how we can acquire this wisdom or come about it. And the first reference there, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it says. You'll note that you cannot acquire this wisdom, and again, this is what separates it from the worldly wisdom that we spoke of earlier, that you cannot acquire this wisdom from God or of God without revelation of the Holy Spirit. And I think we'll just look at that verse now. I wanted to read that verse. I didn't have the room to put it in, but I wanted to focus it, and I'll just find it and read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 to 12. I let you off easy tonight because I tried to write out all the verses that I wanted to use. And sometimes that might, I wonder if that won't shorten my time, but that's all right. Well, I want to look at this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him.
But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the Spirit of man is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. A wonderful verse there.
And so, you cannot acquire it without that revelation. It is from God alone. Thirdly there, it's the Word of God, 2 Timothy 3:15, a verse that is familiar to us all. And then to ask for it, to ask it of God. The verse very clear. If you lack it, ask God, and notice what it says, and he who gives to all men liberally. He doesn't just dole it out in small amounts, but to think that we can ask for something from God who will lavish it upon us. And what things really, I mean, there's all kinds of things that God, who's, I think he would just be almost to the sense of just groaning and asking us to ask for things. He said, it's here. If you ask for it, I'll give it to you. And this is one of those things that to think that we can just simply request it of God, and as Solomon did, but and we're going to get into him later, but just to simply ask, and it will be given in liberal amounts, and without reproach, it will be given to us. And finally there, to trust in the Lord is another way that we can acquire this wisdom. So a challenge to us, I suppose, that to ask, are we doing these things? Are we, is this the desire of our heart to acquire wisdom, to get wisdom from God? Quick little slide there, that there are verses and references that wisdom is given to us, each of us, from God, the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. There are separate verses where it says that each member of the Godhead gives wisdom to us. So why do we need it? This was a question I actually was asking around a couple different people, and I was sort of thinking about my answer a lot this week. Why do we need wisdom? And some of it I mentioned in the introduction, just given the spiritual climate, if you will, of the world today, the things that as Christians we have to be on guard against and that are warring against us. To perceive all of God's purposes in our redemption. And then, as mentioned, decisions, just things of daily living. Wisdom about relationships, those with our spouses and our children and our parents. Again, marriage and parenting. All things where who amongst us that fulfill any of those roles could say that you don't need wisdom. I don't think there would be one person here who could say that wisdom is not required to do that job and to do it well, to fulfill those roles. And again, certainly that we are under attack, I believe, by spiritual forces. And that a primary way to defend ourselves is to garner that wisdom. And I say other reasons as well, and I don't think this is an exhaustive list, and I almost was thinking, am I missing something? I think I'm sure I am. And if you think of other reasons, and I know that some they'll just be, I knew that, but I just forgot to put it down. But I'd love to hear them. Share them with me. So, just a slight change and a slight change of direction. But I want to look at Solomon and ask ourselves, what does Solomon teach us about wisdom? What can we learn? And there's all kinds of things. And Solomon has been preached upon, I'm sure, from this pulpit many times, and so the goal is not here to cover anything that we haven't really, covered before, but I couldn't escape turning to Solomon in this study. It was just something that I wanted to bring in. Now, we learn in 1 Kings that Solomon asks for an understanding heart. Give to your servant an understanding heart, he asks of God. Now, what he's asking for there is And the word is chokma, is the literal word. It means skill or wisdom or even wit. He uses it for, he asks for it for two purposes. He says to judge your people and to discern good from evil. Now, and within that is, so there's this idea of leadership. Perhaps he was thinking leadership, being, you know, David's son and everything, that's what he wanted as the leader. So when he made that request to God, God says, because he didn't ask for other trivial things, I'm going to give it to you. But it's important to note that in verse 14 of that same chapter, God puts a condition down upon his giving him this wisdom. He says, I'll give you that, and I'll also give you riches and glory, if. And he says, if you walk in my ways and keep my statutes and my commandments, then I will lengthen your days. So a condition upon that wisdom, use it or lose it, I guess, is a way to put it. And so Solomon, in Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and other places, writes of the benefits, the good things that come out of this wisdom. And this is, I think, more of a practical type of wisdom, of just the understanding and to judge your people and discernment, that kind of wisdom. And it says it brings about happiness and keeps you from evil. It gives life. It makes strong. All good things. But there were limitations and are limitations of that wisdom. Wisdom alone cannot save, obviously. And it can, and as it did, cause glory, self-glory, cause you to think of yourself above others. It can pervert and it can corrupt, again, as it did with Solomon. And it is meaningless and it is foolishness outside of God. Now we know from the life of Solomon that when he acquired all his wealth and his palace and through his military gains, he acquired upwards of 700 wives and concubines, and we know that they and other influences turned his heart away from God. And likely the pride as well played a part in bringing about his downfall. Because, as we clearly know, he didn't keep up his end of the deal. He did not walk in God's ways and keep his statutes or commandments. He was turned away. That's a great verse there. It says that your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you, and you said in your heart, I am, and there's no one else besides me. I can imagine Solomon saying that. And I can imagine sometimes, in some circumstances, myself saying that. I'm not Solomon, but it's not too hard to be prideful. And it's not too hard to think highly of yourself for the wrong reasons. And so there are consequences that we know of from the Word of God for Solomon as he turned away and discarded, perhaps, godly wisdom for that of the wisdom of the world. The book of Ecclesiastes is a really interesting book, a challenging book that I don't, again, claim to have a very thorough knowledge of, but lots of very good stuff in there. And I really like it as a gospel book, actually, because of what it teaches us, or what it says, from a guy who had the best of everything the world had to offer. I mean, he had, from a worldly perspective, I could see someone who has no knowledge of the Word of God, someone who is a lost sinner reading Ecclesiastes, reading just the first part of Solomon's life and thinking, that guy had it all. He had everything. You know, he's rich, he's powerful, he had all kinds of women. Like, that's according to the world's standards today, that's pretty high living. And so what is interesting is the rest of the story, that Solomon, having a wisdom that was beyond any wisdom that a human had before and likely after outside of Christ, had that unique perspective in that he could say, what a waste. This is it? And I really think that is in the essence of Solomon's frustrations with that he expresses in Solomon, in Ecclesiastes. People are kind of down on it, on Ecclesiastes, because they say it's a bit of an existentialist book in that there's, you know, what's the point, right? But there's a real reflection there, I think, of Solomon's deep understanding of the futility of life outside of God. It says early in the book in Ecclesiastes, I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping at the wind. And so, you know, all these accomplishments that Solomon had, that he could sum them all up in that line, in that answer, in that summation, that it's you know, that there's, if that's all you got in terms of under the sun, everything that you can acquire in your 70 some years on life, in life, I guess I feel sorry for you, because there's more to it than that. So the wisest man that ever lived, who could scrutinize and examine the human life to degrees which no one else could, who had the most wisdom, the most wealth, the most prosperity of any human, could look back and say, it's all vanity, it's worthless. Because, and there's that verse again, or a verse in Romans, that we can just put in Solomon's name, that he knew God, but he chose not to glorify him as God, and his heart was darkened. And there were indeed consequences of it. Professing to be wise, he became a fool and exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And so we turn now to this idea of worldly or secular wisdom. Again, I'm not hung up on the title very much, but I think you get the idea of what I'm saying there. And so, why worry about it? Again, just to go back, it's that idea of that unrevealed, earthly, sensual, demonic wisdom. So why, again, should we be worried about it? As mentioned, because of the way that it's creeping in, and it can creep in and does creep into our lives. Because it's the dominant way of thinking in the world today, that and it's everywhere. Because that verse right there in 1 Peter, because Satan is not always right out there in our face. He's subtle, and he sneaks in, he creeps in, sometimes through the back door, and is able to influence sometimes our ways of thinking and our ways of looking at the world. When that point there, when Israel was lured by secularism and turned away from the covenant, Isaiah didn't waste any words in how that he dealt with them. Woe to you, woe to them that are wise in their own eyes, he says, and prudent in their own sight. Another great verse here. The wise are ashamed, it says in Jeremiah 8, verse 9. The wise are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Right? That's the kind of confidence that we need to have more of, and to tell those who think they know the whole story. What wisdom do you have? None at all. It's what you have is foolishness. And again, there's a verse that nicely defines or encapsulates what worldly wisdom is. They don't receive the spiritual things for their foolishness to them, and they can't know them because they're not spiritually discerned. And it's comforting to know, I trust that, as that verse says, that the wisdom and rulers of this age are coming to nothing. Despite the way that the world would prop up some of our thinkers, you know, the ones in which the world just tends to deify, if you will, those who have no part, who have no part of God, or have no room for God in their lives, are coming to nothing. It's important to know that and to hold on to that. So how we should respond as Christians, given the pervasiveness of worldly wisdom and its influence in our lives, because it does reach out in pretty much all angles now, in all sides, in schools, in media. Travis was mentioning last week about, and the week before, about television, the way that's a worldly wisdom messenger mailbox right in our living rooms, right? It's right there and saying, here's some more. Take this. You know what I mean? And so that it just becomes commonplace. It just becomes our way of thinking. Think of the way that when homosexuality was first introduced on television, it was a huge event. It was a big thing, and it was only in the last 5 years, maybe? And now, try to find a television show that doesn't have a prominent character that is homosexual. It's just, and that's the way it works. It's just gradual like that. And that doesn't take long before it's in our churches, and we have, homosexual leaders and things like that, which are, you know, because the message is, it's not that bad. Come on, get with the 2000s or whatever, right? And it's just the subtlety of it that's frightening, and we need to be on guard against. Wonderful verse there again. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. A couple of things there that really struck to me is that the idea of being cheated. And isn't that what we are? Isn't that what we are when we fall to temptation? When looking back on it, having some retrospection with it, we can see how we were cheated and how that we were deceived. And that, the idea of a philosophy there is that of false teaching in this particular verse. And so the way that it can creep in. And I wish I had more time, but just that idea, and it's a wonderful application there of being complete in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that the world would like to tell us that we're the ones missing something, right? Because we are clinging to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're the ones that are, you know, are not seeing all sides. We're not open-minded enough. But how true is it that we are so complete in him, and that it's those who are incomplete, who have that God-shaped hole inside of them, if you will, that they're so grasping for something, they're so desperate, and they're filling it with all the wrong things, obviously, because those things, there's a competition trying to get at that God-shaped hole in people's hearts. And unfortunately, I think the wrong sides are winning it, getting there first. So, to continue, those worldly philosophies that attempt to answer the questions that only God has an answer to. I was thinking again this morning of Rod's message about Paul going into those court cases and, you know, being on trial essentially for his life. There was a man of wisdom who was able to not only just defend his case, but also bring the gospel into his defenses. He understood the system, but he still kept himself apart from it and was able to approach some of these high-ranking men and high thinkers and by dismantling, in a sense, their philosophies. Yes, he knew what to say. With God's help, he knew what to say and when to say it and how to approach them. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. Just that idea of that, in terms of what people are looking for. I remember a message, I think it was here, that Jabe spoke, and he mentioned five things that everyone is looking for, and I thought it was neat, and I wrote it in a note in my Bible, and I've kept it ever since. And I think it's an interesting way to get at the heart of some people. He said, five things that people are always, that everyone is looking for. First is inner peace. Everyone is looking for inner peace. Number two, they're looking for certain hope beyond death. Everyone, number three, is looking to make sense of their troubles. Number four, everyone is looking for unconditional love. And fifthly, everyone is looking for the secret of true happiness. How true is that in today's world? Each of those things that people are looking for and trying to find in worldly philosophies. We need to get wisdom and get understanding as a way to interact with and engage those people who would try to, in a sense, defile the Word of God and who would want to put forth a message that is contrary to what God would have us to know and do. Secondly, our response is that we need to preach sound doctrine. I like this idea because there'll come a day when people have itching ears. I don't really completely understand that idea, but I think I understand the gist of it. And just that people are looking or wanting to hear something that's easiest to digest. They'll heap up for themselves teachers. They'll get them and bring them in, ones who will tell them everything they want to hear. Right? They'll find the ones that are easiest to, you know, they're heavy on the health and wealth or the feel-good gospel, and they can come to a church service, sit for an hour, sing a song or two, and head out feeling happier than when they got there. And secondly, obviously, our response to pray for each other, but a specific prayer here, and it says that to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. If you want to pray that prayer for me, please do. And I would, if you want me to pray it for you, I would want to do that too. I hope that we, each of us, would pray that prayer for ourselves as well. In this day and age, and at any age, but specifically now, and as, you know, as we become, you know, spouses and parents and grandparents, at all ages and in all times in our lives, we need that wisdom. And coming to the end here, our response is to be confident because what we have is better than what the world has to offer. And if you're not convinced of that, I'm sorry. I don't think you're here tonight if you're convinced of that, but I could be wrong there too. Listen to the tone of Paul's words here. He says, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Paul here is looking for a fight, in a sense. He's looking for someone to take him on because he is equipped and he is ready and he is confident in the God he serves to handle what the world will throw at him. Oh, for that confidence myself. The Lord Jesus says in Luke chapter 21, these are his words, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. That's a verse I want to lay hold on to. I will give it to you, Jesus says, and I assume there, the assumption there is that we would have to ask for it or desire it or want it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, again, all those verses there, and that whole idea is contingent upon the idea that you are properly equipped, right, that you are ready, and that you want to be that. And so we conclude here with the idea that, you know, wisdom in and of itself, just general wisdom, is a good thing, is a great thing, and should be desired for. But I think that, and obviously, that godly wisdom is a better thing and much more appropriate and something we definitely need, each one of us, each day of our lives. I think worldly wisdom today is an oppressive thing and is looking to get into our doors in whatever way it can. And so we need to be prepared. We need to be ready. And, you know, for the sake of our generation now and generations next and coming, to prepare them and to equip them is also crucial. And so I trust that we would desire wisdom individually and collectively as we would go about doing good and serving the Lord each day of our lives. We'll just close at this time in prayer.